Thank you, Mr. Troyer. As you're getting settled, I thought I'd mention that our daughter and son-in-law had last week taken a fifth anniversary trip and asked if Pam and me, if we would watch the grandchildren. So we moved into their home and kind of functioned out of there for the last week and took both children to Sabbath services last week in Youngstown in Bible study following that. And I have a renewed appreciation for our young families. You are amazing. You are awesome. And you're doing a wonderful job of raising your children and teaching them about the Sabbath and holiness and quiet toys and all those things that we were reminded of as grandparents. How can two little children have so much junk to carry? Like bags of this and that. And I mean, each one has to have a different bag and then a stroller and then a, I don't know, a Cadillac. What else do they need, these kids? It's amazing. But we did enjoy the Sabbath a great deal and, again, have a renewed appreciation for our families and what they are striving to do in teaching their children. So just wanted to say that before we begin. Well, I want to begin the sermon today with a question, and that is, what is in a name? What's in a name? I think of these names: Lincoln, Washington, Bell, Einstein, Carver, King, Armstrong, Trump. I heard a snicker. Pelosi. I mean, names are names, aren't they? When names are mentioned, various images are brought to mind about what these people are or were like. We might have a strong positive connection of honor, of duty, of service, of brilliance, or love, or not. It might be upset. It might be foolishness. It might be something else. What about this name? God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, if you would. What's in a name? What does the name God mean to you? What image does it bring forth? How should we treat that name? Well, we have, as you know, in Exodus 20, you can also turn to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 11 if you'd rather. They both are exactly the same. But it lists this third commandment. These verses read exactly the same, word for word in most translations of the Bible. The commandment has been, or maybe should have been, memorized by each of us as a child. And undoubtedly, this has been taught to each of our children as well, something we want them to understand. It is one of the basic laws of God that expresses our love toward Him and displays our attitude toward Him. As we've often been taught, the first four commandments teach us how to show love toward God, and the last six commandments teach us how to show love and honor to our fellow man. So the third commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 7, is very simple and yet very meaningful. You shall not. We'll pause there for a moment. Sometimes people who think they know better say, you know, these commandments are all so negative. You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. And yet, how do we teach children? Oh, some things, here's what you do. But you as a parent, don't you often say, we were reminded of that this week, don't do that. Thou shalt not. I mean, I didn't use those words, but stop that. Don't do that. Don't hit your sister. Don't push your brother. You know, those kinds of things. That don't. Don't is a good warning. It's a good reminder. It keeps us pointed in the right direction. So we start with you shall not. And then an unusual commandment in one respect. You shall not take the name of the eternal your God in vain. For the eternal will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Guiltless. What we're told is if we use God's name in vain, we are guilty of something. And God says, you know, my name is important. if you use it in vain, you will be guilty. Guiltless, of course, means blameless or innocent. Some translations actually render it that way. God will not hold him innocent who takes his name in vain, will not be considered innocent. Now, as we read that commandment, we might say, well, that's not as important as other commandments. I mean, the commandment, thou shalt not kill or murder, the sixth commandment, is more important than that. Thou shalt not steal, that's more important than this one. And yet, all of these laws are listed as God's basic laws of life. We in the church don't categorize some breakings of some of these commandments as more serious than other breakings. We're told in the book of James, if we break one, we break them all. We're guilty of breaking the commandments. So they're held up on the same standard. God says he will not hold us innocent if we use his name in vain. So today what we're going to do during the course of the sermon is discuss this third commandment, and its importance. Because if we're not careful, this could be a forgotten commandment that isn't thought of as consequential as the others. No big deal. So to begin to understand this commandment, this direction from God, that we might fulfill it more carefully, we'll list a number of points that will help clarify this basic tenet of God's law. I hope you'll find it as simple as you probably think it is. But at the same time, I think you may find some interesting information that we can be reminded of. Now, the first point that I've jotted down should be a no-brainer. It's the one we often think of when we think of this application of this third commandment. Do not curse God's name or challenge him. That's pretty obvious. We don't curse God's name. Now, is it possible for some people to slander God's name directly and in that way take it in vain? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is where we'll begin, and we'll just read the opening of the psalm. Because, yes, there are those, of course not in this audience, but there are those outside of this room, outside of this webcast, who do in fact take God's name by cursing him or directly challenging him as if he doesn't exist. Psalm 14 in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, pause for a second. This is a definition of a fool, or at least one of the biblical definitions of a fool. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. God doesn't exist. It's a figment of your imagination. It's something humans have created in their own minds. Well, God, through David, simply says in song, they are corrupt. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. It is interesting that the good often done around the world, from human being to human being, is most often done in the name of religion, in the name of God. We do these things because God says we should. We hold these rights to be inalienable. It's a good work based on deism, the fact that there is a God. The Lord looks down from heaven, verse 2, on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. But they've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. General terms. Is it possible that someone would directly curse God, challenge God? Turn over a few pages to Psalm 10. Psalm 10 in verse 4. Psalm 10 in verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance, does not seek God. There are those in the world who are atheists, who believe that there is no such thing as God, and they curse God's name and say evil has constantly been done in the name of God in the world. David says that that's a fool, and in this case, it's his proud countenance, does not seek God. Goes on to say, God is in none of his thoughts. I have no higher responsibility than my own brain. And what I decide is good is good. What I decide is bad is bad. No one will tell me what to do. You see, there's those who are obvious atheists, and then there are those what we might call practical atheists, who basically say, well, if there is a God, doesn't matter. God is in none of his thoughts. This might be a definition of practical atheism. Yeah, there may be a God, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether there's a God or not. Well, that's being foolish. Verse 5, his ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of villages and the secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. There's no God. Yeah, sometimes I do good because I'm guilty. I feel guilty, so I do some good things. He hides his face. He will never see. It's a practical atheism that if there is a God, it doesn't matter. Now, I'd like to read you a story. I don't personally think it's true, but it's cute. Everyone ever heard of the Darwin Awards? Everybody probably has heard of those. They're awards that a couple guys have come up with quite a number of years ago to commemorate those who died in the most ridiculous manner. And I'm sure in their judgment, you know, as they write about it, it's really a blessing to humanity that these people have removed themselves from the gene pool. The 1999 Darwin Award nominee was a lawyer. Now, here's how you know the story is a fake, because it says it's a lawyer. Now, we all know that lawyers are... Never mind. Doesn't name the lawyer or what his name was, where he practiced, or any details about him. So these kind of stories, if you ever want to identify fake news, it's pretty simple to do so because there's just no real facts there. A lawyer and two of his buddies, doesn't identify who the buddies are, etc. A lawyer and two of his buddies were fishing on Caddo Lake in Texas. Okay, it's a real lake, so it makes it sound very real. But nonetheless, a lightning storm hit the lake, and most of the fishermen immediately headed for the shore, but not our friend the lawyer. Can you tell the writer kind of doesn't like lawyers? Anyway, but not our friend the lawyer. He was alone on the rear of his aluminum bass boat, and his buddies were in the front. This gentleman stood up, spread his arms wide, and shouted, "Here I am, Lord, let me have it." Needless to say, God delivered. The other two passengers on the boat survived and are said to have immediately joined the ministry. I happen to think that story is bogus, but it's kind of cute nonetheless. But you do get the sense of, would someone be so bold as to challenge God directly? In the sense that you don't exist? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. There's actually an event in history where an individual did acknowledge that there was a God, but challenged him directly, we might say. And it was during the time of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah of Judah. And it was at a time, at the height of the Assyrian Empire's power. And the Assyrians had already come into the northern part of the country, taken Israel captive and hauled them away and replaced the people in their cities with Babylonians and others who now were living in the area of Israel. And they were threatening, they had already conquered quite a number of Judah's defense cities, And now we're surrounding Jerusalem and beginning the attack on Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 36, we'll pick up the story. In verse 1, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army, might be called a field marshal of sorts. Rabshakeh seems to be a title, not a name. With a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So here's the Rabshakeh. He's going to talk to the Jews there. Verse 4, Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king." It's interesting that God's title is the great king. So Sennacherib first takes God's title. "The king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?" Why do you depend on God? Are you kidding me? "I say," verse 5, "you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" He goes on to say, well, Israel or Egypt can't be trusted. "Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." You can't be depending on him. But no, you do something more. You say, "God, if you say to me," verse 7, "we trust in the eternal, our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar?" So he begins to play on the fact that Hezekiah had torn down all these false altars, all these household gods, we might say, and brought worship back to where it ought to be, this time in Jerusalem. So he said, no, don't depend on God. Verse 10, "Have I now come up without the eternal against this land to destroy it?" Yeah, you depend on God. He's the one that told me I should come and conquer you. "The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." That's a lie. So he's directly challenging their beliefs in God. Notice down in verse 13, "Then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the eternal, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given in the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me." Don't trust in God. While that message may not be so obvious, it is often the message of the culture around us. Don't trust in God. What do they normally want us to trust in? Well, trust in science. Trust in politicians, political platforms. Don't trust in God. There is a clear denial of God in our culture from top to bottom. "Make peace with me by a present. Bring out a present. Come out to me. And every one of you will eat from his own vine and his own fig tree." Playing on millennial prophecies. This was not an idiot. Rabshakeh was a pretty sharp person. "Every one of you will drink the waters of his own cistern." Another prophecy of the millennium. "Until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Now, stop for a second. Does that make any sense at all? Oh, I should give up to you and go sit under my vine and fig tree here until you take me away and make me sit under somebody else's vine and fig tree. Does it make sense? How did the Assyrians deal with captives? Did they take them away to this beautiful land of milk and honey? No, they put hooks in their jaws, literally hooked them through the mouth and put them in a train and drug them to their new location. Hardly anything like he's describing here. They were cruel and vicious people, constantly abusing their captives. Verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'Oh, the Eternal will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" He's nothing special. He's just like every other god out there. None of them, including Yahweh, could possibly resist the power of the king of Assyria, the great king. Where are, verse 19, the gods of Hamath, of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Eternal, the Yahweh, should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Are you kidding me? He's no different than all these other gods. Verse 21, "But they held their peace and answered not a word, for the king's commandment was, 'Do not answer him.'" Don't get involved in prating about with a fool. Not worth it. And can I rant for a moment? It happens on Facebook every day. People ranting with other fools. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Don't answer him. Ridiculous things people yak about. Fight with each other over what? Why do we do that? Chapter 37, down in verse 14. Stop in verse 12. "Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed?" Goes on Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telsar. Where's the king of Hamath, king of Arpad, the king of Sepharvaim, Hena, Iva? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. This threat against him: don't trust God. He's no different than all these other false gods that have been conquered. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Eternal, spread it before the Eternal. Hezekiah prayed to the Eternal, saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God." You are. None of these others were. "You alone of all the kingdoms of earth have made heaven and earth." He's nothing like these other gods. "Incline your ear, O Eternal, and hear. Open your eyes, O Eternal, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." He was cursing God's name, making him equal to all these human inventions. What would God do in that situation? Truly, verse 18, "Eternal, the king of Assyria, kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them." That's why. That's why it's different. Verse 20, "Now therefore, Eternal our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Eternal, you alone." You alone. So, Sennacherib's challenge of God was about to be met. Notice down in verse 35. God says through Isaiah, "I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and my servant David's sake." God chose in this instance to defend his name. He doesn't always choose to do that. But he's given us enough examples to know that we should never challenge his name, never curse God's name, never challenge him. He is the great God. And he will, at some point, step in. Verse 36, "Then the angel, the messenger of the Eternal, went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisrosh, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped in the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." What is the end result of challenging God's name? You will die. You will die. Not a very desired outcome. Now, Christians obviously understand we would never curse God or challenge him directly. Let's look at another misuse of God's name. And that is, don't use God's name to curse or damn. Do not use God's name to curse or damn. And again, this, as far as our culture is concerned, probably the most frequent misuse of God's name. One way we can take God's name in vain or in a useless manner is to use his name to curse or to damn other people or things. The word vain in the third commandment, do not take his name in vain, can have several meanings. One meaning is desolating or destruction, destructive. Don't use God's name in a destructive way. Don't call upon the great God of the universe to damn something that you're upset with. We would never use God's name to bring desolation to anything. And it appears that God is asked a million times a day to damn something, to curse something. It might be another person. It might be the nail that we just bent trying to hit with the hammer, the car, the weather, a motor vehicle, the president, the IRS, the Democrats, the Republicans, the many, many, many things. The list is almost endless of things that people ask God to curse. And that might be the most blatant and obvious way God's name is used in vain. This is what we basically think about when we read, you shall not take the name of your Lord God into the Lord your God in vain. It's a damn something, to curse something. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, in verse 9. As you know, Matthew 5, 6, 7 contains most of the basic teachings of Christianity, the way of life that God expects us to live. And in chapter 6, Christ gives instruction on how to pray. So don't use vain repetitions, thinking that if we say this repetitive prayer 10 times, God is going to be happy because we've said it 10 times in a row. So he gives instructions about how to pray, basic categories, an outline, we might say, of prayer. Verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. He gives the basic categories, and he starts with the most important one, our Father in heaven. It's a recognition of God being our Creator. He is our Father. He lives in a different dimension than we do. He lives in heaven. Then it says, hallowed be your name. The exact opposite of what we're thinking about in a breaking of the third commandment. We're to hallow God's name. What does it mean to hallow God's name? It means to honor it, to hold it up as very reverent. The Good News Translation renders this portion of verse 9 this way. May your holy name be honored. To use God's name to damn something, to curse something, certainly is in no way honoring or hallowing God's name. We honor God's name, we hallow God's name because it is holy. It represents him and should not be used for desolating or destructive purposes. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In verse 52... You may remember the circumstance here. Christ is setting his face, as it's stated, to go to Jerusalem. The series of events leading up to his crucifixion are kind of on the roll as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And he has set his face to go that direction. Verse 51, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. In other words, the whole series of events that would lead to his crucifixion and resurrection. That he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why do you have to steadfastly set his face? Because who wants to go to be tortured and murdered? So he set his will. You might say he set his jaw. He set his face steadfastly. This is where I'm going. Nothing's going to turn him away from that, even though it represented tremendous pain and suffering ahead. So he sent, verse 52, messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. In other words, his advance team, this is how many miles we're going to travel. We want to stop for a night and have a meal, and then we'll take off in the morning and head on the way. So his advance team gets there to set up shop, we might say, in the village of the Samaritans. Verse 53, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. What are we, just a bedroom town? You can't stop and spend some time with us. You don't like us. Who knows what their thinking was about this? Maybe it was a religious issue. Well, here we are, Samaritans. We know we're supposed to worship God at Mount Gerizim. You Jews think you have to go to Jerusalem. Is that what the issue is? We're not told what the issue is, but they didn't want him to stay. Look, if you're not going to spend some time here... You're not welcome. That's very rude. I mean, that's crude. That's very rude behavior. When his disciples, verse 54, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Now, we could spend a bit of time, if we so desired, analyzing the comparison between Elijah calling fire down from heaven and this incident. And you'll find there's not a lot in common. There were individuals that were sent to arrest Elijah from the king to take him captive. And the king obviously didn't think Elijah was a man of God. So fire was called out of heaven and it destroyed those who had come to arrest him. How is that anything like this circle? Well, it's not. James and John were mad because these people insulted Christ and them. They were angry about it. So they wanted to use God's name to curse these people, to destroy them. So verse 55, Christ turned and rebuked them. Of course not. And said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. They were yielding to Satan's spirit of revenge and anger, not God's spirit. Verse 56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. I mean, was it that difficult to go get a bite to eat at some other village? I mean, there's an Arby's just down the road. You know, we can go there. Point is, you don't know what spirit you are of. When God's name is evoked to curse or to damn, it is Satan's spirit that is being invoked, not God's spirit. So Christians are very careful about their language. They would never want to use God's name to curse or to damn something, because that's of the wrong spirit. We can recognize as Christians what spirit that is of. It's the destroyer. Who is called the destroyer? Well, it's Satan the devil, not God. Now, God will correct. He will not destroy in the same sense as we're reading here. So we would never use God's name to curse or damn anyone or anything. Let's go on to a third possibility. A third aspect to be careful of, to be aware of as Christians. Number three, do not use God's name carelessly. Carelessly or flippantly, we might say. Do not use God's name carelessly or flippantly. In some people's speech, the word God, the name God, is simply used as a filler, an expressive word. just God, or oh God, oh my God, those kinds of phrases. They're all forms of the careless use of God's name, hardly hallowing it or honoring it when it's used in such a careless way. And that brings disrespect to God's name rather than honor and respect or reverence that it deserves. When we use God's name, it should be with a sense of reverence. So Christians would never sign OMG in a text message or on their Facebook page or in an Instagram or something like that. They would just never use that simply because it's a flippant use of God's name. It's not an expression that God's people will use because it's a disrespectful use of God's name. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. When I came to Ambassador College, it was pretty much straight out of the world. I was in the church for about a year before I went to college. And knowing that so many people use God's name carelessly, I was surprised to find the inventive ways of expressing surprise that had been devised so that God's name wouldn't be taken in vain. One phrase that I remember that was often used to express surprise or exclaim was, "Gaggle maggot." There was something that was so disgusting that it would actually make a maggot, which feeds on disgusting things. It would make a maggot gag. Gaggle maggot. That certainly beats OMG, obviously, but it was just something I'd never, what did you say? Oh, okay, gaggle maggot. You know, maybe that's spread out to church areas as well, but something that was there. Matthew 12 and verse 36. Matthew 12 and verse 36. "But I say to you," Christ speaking, "that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Every idle word. I'm not talking about just conversations of everyday kinds of things. An idle word, the word for idle, literally means lazy or unprofitable. A lazy word. You see, using God's name as a filler or an expletive or an expressive is simply a lazy way of speaking. It's an unprofitable way of speaking. "Every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." For verse 37, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So we don't want lazy speech to include God's name. We want to up our game, we might say. One quote I read about this I thought was very helpful. "Idle, defined as a word that provides no good effect and is not calculated to produce any. It's just a filler." So many people have gotten into the habit in our culture, in our world, to use God's name in a lazy and unprofitable way, in an idle manner. So we want to be sure that we set an example that hallows God's name. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12. And we'll read in verse 14. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14. Again, it's a reminder. Verse 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Sum up life, fear God, keep his commandments." This is man's all. It's his all-encompassing duty. Fear God, keep his commandments. Then verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment. So we will be judged on how we speak, what we speak about, how we use God's name. It says, including every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. So if we're using God's name as a filler that produces no good effect, not really calculated to produce any good effect, if it's just a filler, an expressive word, an abusive word, it must be taken out of our vocabulary. So don't use God's name carelessly or flippantly. A fourth thing to consider with regard to this commandment is this. Don't use substitutions for God's name. Don't use substitutions for God's name. Word substitutions are called euphemisms. You've probably all heard that term at one time or another. We can take God's name in vain if we use euphemisms. And when we say God's name in vain, it's a flippant, again, it's a careless way of using God's name. Now, if you look up euphemisms in the dictionary, you'll find that a euphemism is, quote, the substitution of a mild, indirect, or vague expression for a harsh or blunt one. There are harmless euphemisms. For example, if I were to say, well, he bought the farm, what's that a euphemism for? Well, for dying, at least where we come from. That may be not one you're familiar with. When we said he bought the farm, didn't mean he's grown more crops. He's pushing up daisies. Oh, another euphemism, right? Right. He kicked the bucket. In place of the harsher word, he died. After preaching one funeral many years ago, an individual who was not in the church came up to me and said, you know, I'm really upset. You said the word death so many times. This is a funeral. Mm-hmm. He is dead. But they wanted a smoother word, a less harsh word. I understand the emotion. Another meaning or definition for the word vain in the third commandment is useless or uselessness. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in a useless way. Euphemisms are one way that people can use God's name uselessly without really realizing what they're saying. Now, could I actually say that a euphemism is a sin? And the answer is I cannot say that. I don't know that we can say that. It is a less harsh word for another word. But is it wise? Is it good? Is it wholesome? Is it profitable? And the answer to all those questions is no. So why would we want to use them? Some euphemisms are replacements for the word God in expressions, and when are those expressions normally used? In general conversation? No. They're used in expressions of frustration or anger or upset or amazement. They're filler words that Christians want to strive to eliminate from their vocabulary. So words like gosh are a thinly veiled replacement for God, or golly, the same way. So gosh and golly, or gee, or geez, are simple shortened forms for Jesus. While we would never say Jesus, sometimes gee slips out without us realizing it. The question and answer segment in a past issue of one of the church's magazines covered this question of euphemisms for God's name. A reader asked the question, is there anything wrong with slang terms such as gosh and gee? This is the way the staff answered the question. Thought it was very well written. Expressions such as gosh or gee are substitutes for the names of God the Father and Jesus Christ. They are thinly disguised expressions of strong profanity and blasphemy. And as such, you should avoid using such words yourself, and you should teach your children not to use them. And I love the way this is phrased. A person with an adequate vocabulary does not need to use such filler words. but is able to express himself or herself in intelligent, reverent speech. Euphemisms do not add anything sensible to statements. I thought that was well stated. So we wouldn't say, golly, I didn't know that, or gee, I'm sorry, or gosh, that hurts, or gee whiz, or geez, Jesus, Jesus Christ, gosh darn, doggone, etc. They're all inferior forms of speech. Substitutions for God's name in expressions of anger or frustration or surprise or just common everyday lazy speech. So these might be quote-unquote innocent sayings, but this is one way we take God's name uselessly or in vain. So when you think about it, you say, well, that word is not actually using God's name. Well, where'd the word come from? Came from using God's name in vain, and I now want to use God's name in vain, but not use his name in vain. So again, could I define absolutely that a euphemism is a sin? Well, I don't know that I could say that, but is it a useful form of speech? Could it be offensive? Absolutely. Is it very likely using God's name in a flippant manner, a careless manner? I think it probably is. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. In verse 8. Colossians 3 in verse 8. Paul lists some pretty heinous sins here. And he's encouraging the Colossians to stand and deliver, we might say. To be better people as time goes along. So he says in verse 8, kind of cutting into the context, but now you yourselves, in other words, all of us in the church, he's writing to the church members, you yourselves, all of us, are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and then he says, filthy language out of your mouth. Filthy language. Is it exaggerating too much to say that these thinly disguised replacements of God's name in gosh or golly or gee whiz or things like that, is it exaggerating too much to say that's really filthy language? I don't think it probably is. Can we do better than that? I think we probably can. Turn over page chapter 4 in verse 6. Chapter 4, Colossians 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace. Using those euphemisms or using the OMG or all those kinds of things, is that speech that is graceful speech or is that sloppy speech? It's sloppy speech. Let your speech always be with grace, or with graciousness is another way to say that. Seasoned with salt. Takes time to season things properly, doesn't it? Takes time sometimes to correct our vocabulary, the way that we speak. That your speech is seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So, Christian's speech is at the core of being sure that we take God's name in a way that hallows it, not disgraces it. Now, of course, we all understand that words are words. And it is, of course, more important to grasp the attitude behind the expression. We understand that. In other words, the word itself is only part of the problem. The greater problem is the anger, the frustration, the upset, the I'd like to spit out something very nasty. That's the problem, the attitude, the upset, the lack of self-control. Because we can take a perfectly harmless word like fudge brownies and turn it into a curse. Fudge brownie, right? Right? So it's the attitude behind it that's the concern. I happen to really like fudge brownies, so to me that's, no. Point is, A Christian will strive to rid the vocabulary of these expressions because they are inferior forms of expressing oneself. We want to strive to purify our speech. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Is it not true? Some of you have expressed this to me. I've certainly experienced it. I may have mentioned it before. But I'm always hesitant when I meet a new person, let's say sitting next to them in the plane, chit-chatting back and forth. I'm always a little hesitant then when they say, well, what do you do for a living? Well, here comes the question. Because I'll say, well, I'm a pastor. And they'll almost without exception say, well, did I say anything bad? like, oh, I can't say it to you. I can say it to everybody else in the entire world, but not to you. And you sense the problem with that kind of thinking. Ephesians 4 and verse 29 is where we're striving to be. Let no corrupt word. Could we say that euphemisms using God's name in a lesser form is a corrupt communication? I think it's reasonable to come up to that conclusion. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So certainly none of those euphemisms impart grace to the hearers. So those are things we want to remove from our speech as well. The challenge is to honor God in all that proceeds out of our mouth. Let's close with one more. One more consideration in the third commandment, and that is, be sure to honor God in your behavior. Be sure to honor God in your behavior. In other words, if I always use God's name in a holy manner, in a reverent way in my speech, is it possible for me still to be using God's name in vain? And we ask the question, to use God's name in vain through our behavior, ties back to the sermonette we've just heard. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 we'll start in verse 6 and go into verse 7. Christ is confronting the Pharisees here because they were upset that Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands in the Jewish ceremonial way prior to eating each meal. It wasn't enough to have clean hands. You had to have ceremonially clean hands, which required a different kind of hand washing. Christ was not in favor of eating with filthy hands. He had a problem with their attitude about ritual washings. Verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? In other words, unwashed ceremonially. He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you hypocrites? As it's written, this people honored me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. These people had God's name on them. But he says their heart was far from me. They were God's people, God's chosen nation. And yet they were taking God's name in vain by their behavior. Verse 7. In vain they worship me. Oh, they worship me. They bow down, put their head on the floor. They bow down and worship. But it's in vain. In vain they worship me because they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, we all understand the doctrinal implications of that statement, especially this time of year. It's reminded very clearly. Lip service is not worship. It's not reverence of God's name. See, to hold God's name in reverence means that we listen carefully to what he says, and we strive to live by it. So it is possible to take God's name in vain by calling ourselves, identifying ourselves as Christians, as members of the church of God, and then not living like one. That takes God's name in vain. It makes God look bad. It doesn't bring honor to God. Talking about God, talking in a godly manner, but not obeying God, is simply taking his name in vain. We have the name Christian upon us. So we must reflect his character and his behavior. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In verse 21. Romans 2 and verse 21. We have the great honor of having Christ's name upon us. We're called children of God. So we do not want to make God's name look bad by our behavior. Romans 2 and verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Paul is writing specifically to the Jewish converts in the Roman church. Sometimes it would be easy for them to set themselves up on a bit of a pedestal. We knew all these things before. You Gentiles have to learn them. He says, look, you who teach another, don't you not teach yourselves? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And isn't that interesting? Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Some people wonder why David, in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, says, against you and you alone have I sinned. He's talking to God. And people say, well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Didn't he sin against them as well? Well, of course. But what's most important is that he made God's name look bad by his behavior. Sure, it was a terrible sin against Uriah and against Bathsheba and against marriage in general. It was a sin in all respects. But what David was most concerned about is, God, I made you look bad. You called me to this role. You put your name on, you gave me this kingdom, and I made you look like you shouldn't look. Like, if that's what a Christian is, who wants anything to do with that? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So, people disrespected God because of the Jewish behavior at that time, the exclusivity, the arrogance that often went with their behavior, and the condemnation of others. So when you and I were baptized, we became children of God, and the name of God is upon us. We're children of God awaiting birth into the family of God. So we want to be sure that our behavior honors God's name. That's a reflection of God himself. So we don't want to take God's name in vain by being called or labeled a Christian, but not reflecting any Christian behavior. Turn finally to John 14, verse 23. John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, Judas' question was, how are you going to show yourself to us and not to the world? I mean, how can a Messiah show himself only to us and not be obvious to the world? Christ was explaining that issue of return and ruling over the earth is not yet. They had to come to understand that. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So we don't want to take God's name in vain by disobeying God. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Christians have a responsibility to live in such a way that God's name is honored, is hallowed. We have a responsibility to live our lives in such a way that others see the blessings of living God's way. They see the good in living God's way. They see the benefit. Our homes must reflect the fact that we have Christ's name upon us. So in conclusion, Christians do not curse God or challenge Him. Christians do not use God's name to curse or to damn. Christians do not use God's name carelessly or flippantly. Christians do not use substitutions for God's name in expressions of anger or surprise. And Christians strive to honor God in our behavior. So, brethren, the third commandment is rich with meaning and with responsibility. So let's do all we can to honor God's name in our mouth, in our actions, and thereby be an honor to God's name in the keeping of the third commandment.